Morning. Hope you're all doing well. And we're in, as Andy just read, we're in 2 Timothy chapter 3. This sermon's a little bit misnamed. It could easily and truthfully be entitled The Way Things Are. In fact, even it could be said The Way Things Have Been and Will Continue to Be. Okay, I'm getting, that's what I'm getting. From a very important person sitting near the back. Take your sunglasses off. All right. That's better, isn't it? Okay. The reason why it could be entitled The Way Things Are, or The Way Things Have Been and Continue to Be, because in the New Testament lingo, the last days started at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples and the gospel was preached in the city of Jerusalem. Some 50 days or so after the resurrection of Jesus in the very same place. I don't know if any of you have ever thought about that, but 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, here come the disciples in the very place he was crucified and buried, saying that he's alive again. Anybody could have gone to the tomb to see if that were so, but they could not disprove it because there was no body there. It's amazing. Fact of history that it happened that way. Also, in the letter to Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says that God has spoken of old through the fathers and prophets, but in these last days he's spoken through his son. So the last days is the whole era that we are in right now, and Paul is imploring Timothy to not be surprised by it. So again, just for background, for those of you watching, for those of you here today, these are the last words that Paul wrote. This epistle of 2 Timothy was written from the Mamertine jail in Rome. Paul was not just under house arrest, he was in solitary confinement, thus the thing back here. And we are moving towards the point where he says in this book, I have fought the good fight, I have run the race, I have kept the faith. That's going to be in the fourth chapter. But these are the last words that he ever wrote to anyone, and the recipient was Timothy. So here's what the message is going to be about today. And by the way, before we get too far in it today, I want to welcome Pastor Sam and the people from Grace Redeemer. We've got a few of them here today. You guys go ahead and wave. Great to have you here with us at Magnolia. We had a great time, at least for a while yesterday, out at Twyla Reed. Many of you came out to see what was going on there. Sun Ho and I are 2-0 in pickleball, so I'm undefeated at the moment. I think I should retire. great. And by the way, Sam will be bringing the message next week to us from 2 Timothy, last part of chapter 3. So here's what the message is about. Go back. Paul warns Timothy about the severe realities of serving Jesus in a world where people are opposed to God and truth and who use religion to mask ulterior motives. So that's what it's about. Here's the purpose, to remind us that the climate for the gospel, the message that we have, the story of what God has done in humanity, in redemption, has always been difficult, and to encourage us that Jesus is always at work building the church. So in other words, we'd get the wrong idea if we think that Paul is just writing about some time in the future when things are going to be bad. That's true. Things in the future are going to be bad. But he's also saying to Timothy, these things exist right now, and this is 2,000 years ago, and they have existed for that whole 2,000 years. All right, so let's look. The first point today is this: the reality we face, difficult times. The reality we face, difficult times. Paul writes, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Paul says, Timothy, you should know this, you should understand this, we should be prepared for difficult times. Peter writes in his epistle in chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So the idea Peter brings to play over and over again is that there's trials and there's going to be trials. And one of the reasons for them is to see how authentic you are in your faith. But they're going to be there. So don't consider it something that's strange. Back to the word difficult here that Paul uses. It's a word that means hard to bear or dangerous. fact, the word is used in Matthew 8:28 about two demon-possessed men who were so fierce that no one could pass by. That's the word that Paul uses here. So in the last days, fierce times will come. You put all this together, and the idea Paul wants to stress to Timothy is that this is normal. Difficulty is to be expected. It is not going to be easy. It's not supposed to be easy to a true follower of Jesus. Now, I am, and please don't judge me for this if you know what I'm talking, I'm a Monty Python fan. And there is a sketch in this weekly show they used to have of a guy who has joined the army, and he comes in to his superior officer, and he wants to quit. And the guy says, well, why do you want to quit? And he says, well, because they're handing out guns, and they're real guns. And the guy said, yes, that's true. And I've been told that as a member of the army, I might have to go to war. Yes. Well, I could get killed. Yes, it's the army. Do you understand? So that's the idea, Paul. Don't be surprised. I mean, this is just normal. If you join the army, you'll be issued a gun. You may face some live rounds coming at you. Timothy Keller, a great Christian author and pastor, wrote this. He said, for the Christian, optimism is naive, but pessimism is atheistic. And what do you mean by that? Well, he means hold few illusions about the world. We see there's no evidence at all that things are getting better, despite our desire for things to get better. Hold no illusions about the world. 20th century was the most violent century in the history of the world. 21st century may give it a good run for its money, as far as we know. Things are bad. Things are tough. Paul says, don't hold any illusions about that. It will be this way. But to be a pessimist is to be atheistic, as if God is not involved, as if God is not at work, as if there's nothing going on that's good. So understand that we're in tough times, but God's at work. More on that later. All right, second point's this. The reason for the reality we face is difficult people. Difficult people. So Paul has a laundry list here of about every vice you could ever want. So here we go. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning, and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. Woo! Have a nice day. That's all right. That's what Paul, we face difficult times because of difficult people. Now relax, I'm not going to give a detailed description of each of these characteristics. You can go buy a commentary and read them about yourself, but there's 19 descriptions here. The first four have to do with selfishness, and the very first one, lovers of self, it could be that this is what drives everything else. In other words, we're self-consumed. We're consumed with self, and to be consumed of self is to pretty much do all the rest. Just as loving God and loving others drives a lot of the godly behaviors that we are looking for. This one, lovers of self, drives a lot of the ungodly behaviors. It's not like just first in a list of equals. It's the thing that kind of drives the rest of the stuff that we have going on here. With that is lovers of money, boastful, proud, and empty pretenders, arrogant. You know, I'm better than everybody else. Abusive, the next two words are socially destructive behavior. The first is abusive. It's the word blasphemos, from which we get blasphemer. It's used for speech which maligns God, certainly, but it's also used for speech that maligns other people as well. In Acts chapter 6:11, it's used to describe blasphemous words that were issued against Moses and against God by the children of Israel. Paul describes himself with the same words in 1 Timothy, saying, I was once a blasphemer. In other words, I said wrong and disrespectful things about God, and it led to behavior that was wrong and disrespectful to my fellow men. I was a persecutor of the church. I had people killed. Disobedient to parents. And then there are four unwords. In other words, it's the lack of something good. Ungrateful. Man, to be ungrateful is to be forever angry. Unholy. To be unholy is to fail to appropriate the God resemblance. We are created in the image of God. Theologians talk about general revelation. God has given us evidence of himself, and one of that evidence is in us. We are created in the image of God. We have the capacity, even as people who don't know Jesus, to love. We have capacity for good works. All of that's part of God's general grace that he gives to human beings. And Paul is saying there's none of that here. Heartless. It's bereft of natural affection. Our capacity for love, again, comes from being created in God's image. Unappeasable. This comes from a word of meaning treaty. It's a person with whom it's impossible to come to an agreement. There's no deal good enough for those who are unappeasable. And then there's two words reflecting speech and behavior. The first one is slanderous. The Greek word is diabolos. Guess what word we get from that? Devil. The devil is a slanderer, a liar. Spreading falsehood about others is specifically what this word means. Without self-control. In other words, there are no limits. There are no boundaries. There is no moral code whatsoever. And then two more unwords. The first one is not an unword in English, but it's the word brutal, and it means to be untamed, like a wild animal. Thursday night, Heather had us on staff, little Chuck and Heather and I, and Bob went to a training at First Christian Church in Huntington Beach. Guess what the training was for? What to do if an active shooter is in your church. Okay, that's brutality. That's where we are. We have to go to seminars about active shooters. So, yes, look around. You never know. It's really not something to make. That's just what I do when I'm nervous. I make fun of something serious. But we had to go there to do that. Not loving good is the next one. And that means there's no interest in the public welfare. Again, self-absorbed. And now he moves quicker, and he's kind of getting to the heart of thing. He says, treacherous. They are betrayers. Now, again, what's he been consumed with in 1 and 2 Timothy? What's the main thing Paul is pointing out to Timothy to stand up against? Bad teaching in the church. Now he's going to kind of get to reveal that this isn't just out there. It's in here. They're reckless, hasty and reckless, no thought of consequences. They're swollen with conceit. They're overly impressed with their own knowledge and for no good reason. They are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They're misplaced priorities. Okay, when you put all this together, you have a picture of what it means to be self-centered rather than God-centered and others-centered. This is the root of the times, of the difficult times. It's why it's so fierce. There's no respect or love for God or the things of God, and it turns out no respect for others as well. The prophet Jeremiah wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Jeremiah 17:9. He said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Who can understand it indeed? Only the gospel offers a radical solution to a very radical problem. We are sick from the inside out. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, all those who are in Christ, if you are in Christ, you are a new creature. The old is past, the new has come. We have a new identity in Jesus Christ. That's reality. It involves being turned from self to God and all of the things that come with it. But there's more here. It says these people have an appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. The word appearance here is the Greek word morphosis, which means we get the word form from. And the appearance is a good translation because clearly the meaning of the word here is that there's an outward appearance of something, but there's no inward reality of it. The people in view here specifically are the false teachers that Paul has been talking to Timothy and warning him about. There's an appearance of religion, but there's no reality of it. Here's the shocker. These are religious people, not just the bad people out there. And of course, there's plenty of bad people in this world, but Paul says, look inside and you're going to find them here too. That's why many people, when they come to church, get disappointed because they see people that they say, well, what? Hey, there's hypocrites in the church. Yes, there are. There have been and there always will be. And the reason for that is because there have always been people with a form of godliness, but they deny its power. In other words, they like all of the trappings of religion. They like to kind of look good. They like the feeling, in a sense, that religiousness brings. But they have no relationship with the God who loves people. It was, and it's pretty much any, quote, religion you want to bring. They like the visible expressions, the ascetic practices, or the and especially in as it relates to Timothy here, the endless discussions of religious trivia. Thinking themselves to be obviously righteous because they are obviously religion. There's a lot of self-deception in this as well. They are not truly godly in being like Christ. They are only externally religious. There's an empty shell. The soul is being deformed daily, even though the shell looks pretty good. It was true of Judaism in the first century. In fact, just see Isaiah chapter 1, and you'll see Isaiah's take on it. It was true of paganism. It was true of it's true of secularism today. It's true of institutional Christianity, much of it. It's true of Islam. Any religion you want to go to, there's always this form without the reality. James says two words using, or makes two statements concerning this word religion. James, the brother of Jesus who wrote the epistle of James, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. And then the very next verse, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Or to put it another way, you avoid hypocrisy. To avoid hypocrisy, you should talk sparingly and be involved in true service as the Holy Spirit leads you. Too often in the church today, there's a book, really good book, I recommend it to everybody. It's called The Way of the Dragon and the Way of the Lamb. And the premise of the book, and it's written by Hameen Gogan and Kyle Strobel, but the basic premise of the book is that too often we as Christians want to do the work of Jesus in a way that has more to do with the way of the world and Satan rather than the way of Jesus. We want worldly rather than spiritual power. We want the trappings of success, and we throw in some Jesus language to make it look okay. It can be very deceptive. It can be very deadly if it takes root in a church. It's not just what we say, it truly is the way we say it. Jesus was full of, and again, here's this theme that runs through Scripture, he was full of what, class? Grace and truth. Grace and truth. You take one of those away, and it's going to be missing. In our context, true religion results in radically following Jesus. And then Paul says this later on, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So don't look for things to improve. Again, for the Christian to be an optimist is to be naive. So what should Timothy do? Simply put, Paul said, avoid them. Have nothing to do with these people that are bringing this into the church. It's turn away from them is the actual word. These are religious people who are not listening. And they're hypocrites. They're like Pharisees that Jesus had to confront time and time again. They are to be avoided. If they make a profession of faith in Christ and then decide that they can live as they please, they need to be avoided, Paul says. Don't argue with them. Remember, he has said a lot about don't get involved in silly pointless arguments. It's a waste of time. In essence, Paul's saying, move on. Move on. Stand up to it in the church, but move on. And that's not all. Paul describes these leaders and the deceptive tactics that they have when they are recruiting people for their cause. Now, again, remember, these are leaders in the church, maybe even elders in the church at Ephesus. Paul says this, they're religious charlatans. What's he say in verse 6? He says, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Now, what's going on here? Is Paul anti-woman? It almost sounds like it, but this does explain a lot of what we see in 1 Timothy when it comes to the relationship of the women in the church. So he says, look, these teachers are doing this. They are creeping into households. Their methods are deceptive. They creep, they worm their way, or they sneak into households with smooth talk. Now again, this is why I deplore any evangelism techniques that are kind of a bait and switch, you know, trying to trick people into conversations or, you know, whatever else. Our methods should always be straightforward and humble. We're not trying to trick people into buying something. The Holy Spirit is doing His work. Let's respect that, and let's just talk straight. People can handle the fact that you are a Christian. You don't have to fool them, and you don't have to try to manipulate things. If the Holy Spirit is doing His work, you'll see it, you'll know it. Rather, speak directly. So it says these guys are deceptive. They capture. They're not seeking the interest of the ones that they're trying to recruit to their side. They're not setting anybody free. They are imprisoning people. Who are they targeting? Well, again, these are male teachers, pretty much all of them. They are sneaking into households. They're not talking to the husband of these households. They're talking to the wives in the household. Paul uses a term here, gunakaira, means literally little women. He's quoting a popular term that described women who were kind of silly and weak. And their weakness here is twofold. They were morally weak. Paul says they're burdened with sins, led astray by various passions, and they're also intellectually weak. Now let's go back to the first, burdened with sins. Some of this could be sexual. It doesn't demand that, but that certainly could be part of it. And it has occurred to me that in the church, with the sexual scandals in the church, that's pretty much a good description of what's going on, what went on then and what's going on today. It also means that sexual abuse in the church is hardly ever merely sexual. It's usually about power and a way to control and manipulate people. And again, lovers of self rather than lovers of God, a way for me, the leader, to get what I want. These women were also intellectually weak, Paul says, they're unstable and gullible, ever learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. They knew a lot. This is part of the endless discussions that he's saying. They knew a lot, but they were unable to come to any conclusions in a real-life situation. It was like the people of Athens from Acts chapter 17:21, where Paul was preaching to the Athenians, and it said, now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. It was as if, look, if it's new, it must be good and it must be intellectually stimulating, but there was nothing in a practical realm that had anything to do with this. Dallas Willard, in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, gives a pretty good illustration of this. It's about a class at Yale in applied ethics, and a girl in the class went to the teacher and said, look, I gotta get out of this class. Well, why? Because there's this guy harassing me and pressing. He's bothering me. He's predatorial. I have to leave. Now, it just so happened that this guy was getting an A in his ethics class. That's the thing we're talking about here. There is no applied. It's all up here. It's as if, well, the search is everything, but it never lands on any kind of practical morality. So then Paul compares these false teachers to two guys from the Old Testament who are actually unnamed in the Old Testament from Exodus chapter 7. Hebrew tradition gave them names, Jannes and Jambres, and Paul uses those. These were the guys who opposed Moses and who actually did some things that the magicians, they were the magicians of Egypt who turned their staffs into snakes too. There was deception. The point he is making is that there's a lot of claims going around about truth, but most of it, a lot of it, coming from this kind of tactic and from these kind of people, this is deceptive. So by way of quick application for us on this, what are we falling for? And again, I think there's two categories that Christians fall for, and they're both reductions of the gospel. The first is an emphasis on grace to the exclusion of truth. This means our behavior doesn't matter. Jesus loves everybody. He does love everybody no matter what. But when we follow him, it's going to involve changes in our lives because we've been changed from the inside out. It says, God will not judge me ever. I'll pick what parts of Scripture I want to believe because God is gracious. Again, the kernel of truth there is that God is gracious, but there's truth that we can't escape. The writer of Hebrews says it's appointed for man once to die, and after that, there's judgment. We are accountable. We have to be, don't we? Don't we want a universe where there's ultimate accountability? God says, yes, there is. The other falsehood is an emphasis on truth to the exclusion of grace. This brings legalism. It brings a lack of understanding of God's general revelation where we miss what God is doing. It brings isolation. We don't want to have anything to do with the big bad world out there. We need to be isolated, keep ourselves pure. It's harsh judgment. It's the log in the eye syndrome. Hey, you need to change. Well, look at the log in your eye, pal. It's a lack of humility. So if we that's the trap. So, Paul says, expect difficult times because of difficult people. And don't just think it's out there in the world. It's in here too, Timothy. But despite all of this, there's hope. Again, to be optimistic is naive, but to be pessimistic is atheistic. Why? Well, here's what Paul writes. The encouraging promise. But they will not get very far, they being the people Paul just described. For their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Somehow the church and the gospel has survived for 2,022 years. This is still true. The church that holds to a true gospel. To be an optimist is naive. We see the world for what it is. But to be a pessimist is to be atheistic. We see the world for what it is, but we always want to bring the ethics and the knowledge and the lifestyle, the kingdom of God into play. In other words, we're saying this is what it means and this is what it looks like. This is the beauty of living in God's kingdom. That's why we need each other. That's why we need to have people see how we live together, how we love one another, how we pray for one another, how we pay for each other who can't pay for a battery. That's the kind of beauty and counterculture living that Paul is saying is going on. These guys aren't going to get very far. Know this, if you choose to be deceptive at any point, even in an imperfect world, it tends to work that those who are deceptive and abusive, in the end, it gets exposed. It will eventually be found out. If you are not who you claim to be, it'll be obvious, sooner or later. As Christians, we do not need to be optimistic about the way things are headed. In fact, it would be totally naive to think that the world is headed in an upward direction, morally, ethically, and socially, when all the evidence is to the contrary. But in the midst of this, Jesus is building his church. The gospel remains powerful, and people are coming to light. I want to show you a couple pictures. This is a site in present-day Israel. It's up in an area called Banias. And by the way, trying to plan a trip to Israel in the spring of 2024, if anybody's interested, you can jot it down on your card. But this is a place Jesus took his disciples to, and it's recorded in Matthew chapter 16. It's really a beautiful spot. This is the Banias River, and out of the Banias River is one of the four tributaries that form the Jordan River. Back there, you see there's a cave. There's a big hole in the face of the rock there. And we're going to see exactly what that is. There's another picture of it. This was an area during Jesus' time that it was an area of pagan worship. It was dedicated to the god Pan, the Greek god Pan. Pan is half goat, half man. Bottom goat, half man. It was fertility religion like a lot of them are. From the word Pan, we get the word panic, causing chaos and disruption and things like that. They would sacrifice goats to the god Pan, throw them down in the depths of this cave there. And at the time of Jesus, the water was flowing out of the cave. And that's where the sacrifice would go. And by the way, the thought was that this is the way to the underworld or to Hades. If you understand anything about Greek mythology, this was the understanding. There's the river Styx and all of that. This was the door to Hades, the gates of Hades, right here. And so there were temples here. This is the pit from which they would throw the animal sacrifices down, where the water used to come out. There was an earthquake, and so the water doesn't come out of there anymore. This is probably what it looked like in Jesus' day. There was on the left, temple to Augustus, temple to another temple there in the middle to dedicated to Pan and also to another Greek deity. And then there were cages over there for the goats that they sacrificed. And this is where Jesus brought the disciples in Matthew chapter 16. Now understand, to a good Jewish guy, this would have been uncomfortable to the extreme. Here is a place of pagan worship going on here, and these guys are seeing every detestable practice that they've been taught against in their Jewish training. And why in the world did he bring them here, of all places? It's one of the most northern parts of Jesus' ministry during his time, and it was right here. It was called Caesarea Philippi, named after, of course, Caesar, and then one of the rulers, Philip, who was a relation of Herod the Great. So he brought them here, to this place, and then he asked him a question. Who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, well, the Son of Man, that's a lot. Well, some say the Son of Man is, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now, when Jesus said Son of Man, of course, he's referring to himself, but this all goes back to the book of Daniel, where the Son of Man is coming out of heaven looking very much like God. And that was the popular understanding. He said, that's me. But he said then, but who do you say that I am? Why was Jesus so concerned that people have to pump him up and say, you know, the right thing about him? Because of who he was. He was something that you and I are not. Who do you say I am? This is where Peter said, you are the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus said to him, you are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being. Now, and I tell you, you are Peter. What does the word Peter mean? Peter was his nickname, right? His real name was Simon, his Jewish name. Peter means rock, little rock, and it's masculine in the Greek. You are Petros. And on this Petra, big rock, feminine, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not stand against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosened. Now, there's a whole sermon there, but this is one of the places where geography does mean something. Jesus brought him here, and he brought him to the most uncomfortable place he could possibly bring him to religiously. And again, this is the Roman world. This is the big, bad Roman world. This is the dominant culture of the world of the day. Jewish culture, just a very small thing. And as Christian, didn't even exist yet as that, because Pentecost hadn't yet arrived. But those who follow Jesus, this is just a seed. Jesus brings them here, a pretty impressive sight, to a place that looked as on this rock like it was going to exist forever. And he says, look, guys, whatever he means by you're Peter the little rock, and on this big rock I'm going to build my church, let's just assume for a moment that it is both the statement of Peter, but Jesus also wants to use the rocks in this place is a little bit of an object lesson. On top of all of this stuff, this culture, this religious practice, this dominant culture of the world, I am going to build my church, and the gates of Hades will not stand it. Now, gates in ancient times, that's a defensive position. You storm the gates of a city. What does that mean? It means that Jesus is not poor Jesus on the defense. Jesus is on the offense. He's taking ground, as it were. The gates of Hades will not prevail. That gives us reason to not be pessimistic about what Jesus is doing now and about our future. That's what it's getting at. As difficult as times are because of difficult and unbelieving people around us, Jesus is still believing his church. When I came here 2.5 years ago, I said to anybody who cared to listen, I do not have an overall predetermined vision for Magnolia Baptist Church. And do you know why that is? Because I'm not smart enough and neither are the elders. But what we can do is we can look and see what Jesus is doing and jump on that. Put our efforts there. That's why the God stories on Sunday morning. It is simply, let's draw our attention to what Jesus is doing, not consider ourselves so brilliant that we think we can do better than he's doing, and let's put our efforts there. So after 2.5 years, what do we see? There's kernels, there's some cool things happening that I think is coming from Jesus himself. Again, figure out where God is working and put our efforts there. How's God working? Well, again, this is a group project. God has given us this facility. We already know that. This was given to us years and years ago. God has given us a desire to serve the people of West Anaheim. We believe the Bible is God's word and should be accurately taught and read. We believe just as firmly that it should be faithfully obeyed. We believe that God's heart is the heart of a missionary. Now, we see that God has placed in this diverse area, he has placed us in a diverse area, but he's given us people who are diverse and wish to serve here. Right now, we have people over in the Fisher Building in the meeting room speaking Arabic. We have another church upstairs, the Rose Church. They're speaking a different language than what we're speaking here. After our service is done, Iglesia Magnolia is going to come here, and they're going to be speaking in Spanish. We have been doing things with Grace Redeemer Church. They're younger than most of us here at Magnolia. You see, this is stuff God is doing. We didn't invent this. We didn't ask for it. This is stuff God is doing. So doesn't it make sense for us to say, hey, look what's going on. Let's jump. Let's see what possibilities. So that's what we're doing, folks. And it is a beautiful thing to see God taking people who are willing to look what he's doing without telling him, hey, this is what we think you ought to do, but simply say, we see you working there. Thank you. Let's go. Our Labor of Love Day is going to be one of those. Again, joining forces to serve in our community. Yesterday, being out there with Grace Redeemer at Twyla Reed, I got to meet about 4 or 5 people, and some were my age, who are out there playing pickleball, and I got the chance to talk to them. That's what God's doing. That's what Jesus is doing in building his church. The gates of Hades won't stand against it. Folks, let's jump on. So here's the next step. There's my real sermon today. Next step. This week, take a break from immersing yourself in the media, if that's what you've been doing, where you're getting a steady diet of bad news. Take the time instead to see places where you see Jesus building his church, and then go put your efforts there. You'll find that you're part of this blue puzzle, and you're a piece in it, and you're going to see what your piece is, where you fit. Again, none of us have to do everything, but all of us have a small part in this. Let's play it for all it's worth, because Jesus, not me, not anybody else. Jesus is building his church. Gates of Hades aren't going to stand against it. One day we get to see him as the band comes up. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that in this world where we see an awful lot going from bad to worse, as Paul says, we still see that you love this world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And Jesus, you're doing this, and you choose to use us in this process of you loving this world. Help us to see it. Help us to go where we see you working. Help us to put our efforts in the things that you are doing. And Lord, I know that we will be satisfied. We will be so moved by seeing the difference you make in this world. And we thank you for that, Jesus, and we pray it in your name. Amen.